This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at REACH 2015, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders on March 19 and 20, 2015.
I want to start with this verse that is somewhat of a theme verse for any person who's going into ministry. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That's taken from 2 Timothy 2. If you think of something that is a vessel or a utensil that's sanctified, it is set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. It's just set apart for a specific use. And that's what a minister is. Someone who is involved in ministry needs to be set apart. Someone who is reserving himself for this purpose. The word meet is an old English word that means fit or useful. Meet or fit, useful for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So today we're going to look at what it may involve in this life of preparation. Here's a bit of a roadmap. We're going to just ask, what is a life of ministry? And then we'll look at the needs, how we need to awaken to the needs of others, and hearing God's call, developing a servant's heart, seeking an eternal perspective, cultivating godly character, and training for maximum usefulness. A life of ministry. And in answering this question, we will also be answering, why is it important? I don't know why you're here today. Maybe you're here because God has implanted a vision in your life for something larger than yourself. I want to do something for God. Maybe you're here because you've been involved in ministry and you want to just make that foundation firm. But what is the life of ministry? And in answering that, we will also answer, why is it important? The word minister means to attend to the needs of someone. So foundational is a life of ministry is living to meet the needs of others. That is what a life of ministry is, existing to meet the needs of others. Think of this water that's depicted here. It's being dispensed, poured out for a purpose. And that is what a minister is. He is a servant. He lives to meet the needs of others. He is being poured out. And that's what I want my life to be. I want it to be just dispensed for others, not for myself. My life is not my own. I'm called to serve. You are called to serve. We're going to look in a moment how we are all called to ministry. This is not just a unique title that's given to someone who's ordained in church, someone who serves on a mission board, someone who has an overt representation in a ministry, but this is a style of life that we all are called to pursue. You know, so many times we take what God has blessed us with, and what do we do with it? We tend to hoard it. We tend to just keep it within ourselves. But God wants us to be poured out, just to let our life be poured out for others. And that's painful, because that takes a lot of sacrifice. It takes dying to self. But a minister is required to do that. He's required to sacrifice himself for the cause of others. I find it very interesting, the etymology of this word is from the Latin, which means servant, and that word is from another Latin word, which is, we would say minus. In Latin you'd pronounce it differently, but we all know what that means. That means less. Like, minus is less. If you take 5 and you minus 3, you have 2. So a servant is someone who is less. Isn't that amazing? We're dispensing for others. We are less of ourselves and giving it to others. When I had the opportunity to be at school, I remember what someone told me, and I tried to live it out in my occupation there when I was administrator. You know, I don't like the term principal, because if you're a principal, you know, something principal, that's, you know, the most or whatever, you know, principal is big. A principal, I said to others, and someone had told me this, and I tried to live it out, I am the chief servant around here. Maybe it was at Bald Eagle Boys Camp. I can't remember where it happened, but I am the chief servant. And think of it. A person who is in a place of leadership has a greater capacity to serve than those who are under him, so to speak. So it's he who is greatest is servant of all. So if you have a place of responsibility, of administration, you have more potential to serve others than anyone else. So when I walked into school, yeah, I was called by the school board employed by them to serve there, and I had to, you know, the teachers answered to me, so to speak, so forth. But in my mind, I have more potential to serve others than anyone else in this building. See how that changes your frame of reference? I can serve more people here than anyone else. And that's who a minister is. He has the potential to serve. So the higher you go, so to speak, the lower you go, the more you can serve. And I think it's so beautiful how Jesus depicted that when he washed feet. Think of the king of all the earth and just stooping to such a low form, as we would see. But it's because he who is greatest is servant of all. And he exemplified that in his life. So a life of ministry is really living as Jesus did. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Selfless, just caring, compassionate, living for others with no thought of self. This is so hard to do because we're innately bound, you know, with thoughts of self and how to preserve ourselves and take care of our own needs. But we, as ministers, need to live for others and not for ourselves. To minister is to serve the needs of others as Christ did when he was on earth. You know, everywhere Jesus went, he saw needs. Make a study of it. Just needs. He'd go into a village and people would flock to him. Everybody flocked to him. The ones that came the fastest, ran the most, and were lower through roofs, and however they came to him, were the neediest. He was just surrounded by needs. His heart was always turned toward needs. He wept over Jerusalem. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And everywhere he went, he ministered. And he who is greatest is servant of all. Wasn't he the most beautiful example of service? And just so it is in our calling. I also see a life of ministry as serving the least of these. You know, we live in a culture where we may not have beggars laying on streets without shoes and in our little hometowns, but, you know, we must have a vision to serve the least of these. As was pointed out in one of our main sessions, that inasmuch as we have done it unto one of the least of these, we have done it unto Christ. Can my heart be broken? Is my heart broken for the despicable of our society, for those who are outcasts, those who are downtrodden? I like the way John Bunyan put it. You have not lived today until you have done something for someone who can never repay you. That's somewhat what Jesus said when he said to invite those to banquets who cannot return the favor. And why did he say that? There's a foundational truth to that. We're giving with no thought of return. And that is what true service is giving with no thought of return. If someone blesses you and does you a favor in return, it's like water off your back. You weren't expecting it. It's just you did it because you, out of the prompting of wanting to live a life of service, of serving the Lord Jesus. I want to just tag this on before we go to our our next point, main point. And I think sometimes when I was younger and looked up to, you know, ministers or people who led mission boards or whatever, there tends to be a stereotype there. You know, if I give my life to Christ and get sold out to Him, that's going to be really boring, and I'm going to miss it. I'm going to miss the fun. And I want to just really encourage you that if you give your life to Christ and you sell yourself out to Him, you will not have a boring life. It will be anything but boring. And I have worked in nonprofits all my adult life, really. And it has, it's the most fulfilling way to live. And I've been so blessed to be able to participate with what God is wanting to do in the world. What is your goal in life? What's my goal? Is it to have fun? I kind of react to that and I know what people mean. It's like, hey, did you have fun? Fun is to enjoy yourself. And you're going to enjoy life the most if you live it the way God created you to be lived, and that is to serve others. We're created to serve others. And the search for pleasure and enjoyment is quite elusive. And those who seek it for their own good or for their own end actually usually do not find it. But those who find it best are those who serve others. Also, a life of ministry does not mean that you have to, you know, enter full-time service. Quote, that's a dichotomy. We should all be in full-time ministry. We're all called to be full-time ministry. There should be no time of the day or of my life when I clock out and I'm not a minister. But I think you know what I mean. Full-time ministry being, a career missionary or working for a NPO for, you know, your entire life. You can have a life of ministry that is dynamic and filled with serving others in anywhere that God calls you. Running a business, working for someone, wherever God calls you, whatever your interests are, if we have this heart attitude and we see this as a springboard of our life, we can serve others. And I'm still learning that. But we shouldn't dichotomize our lives and, you know, cut it in half, say, okay, this is ministry and this isn't. We're all in full-time ministry. I think waking to to the needs of others is really the first step. If you want to have a life of ministry, we need to wake up. Look beyond ourselves in our own little world. We need to watch where we're going when we walk so that we don't stumble and fall. There was a guy that we were helping in our neighborhood a while back, and he had a big bandage on his knee because he had been texting while he was walking down the sidewalk. So he was walking down the sidewalk texting. He didn't know watch where he was going. He stumbled and fell and busted up his knee and had to be in a cast. And we'd say, well, you should watch where you're going. So I'm not speaking about not being observant so we don't stumble and fall. But God wants us to lift up our eyes beyond ourselves and not just live in our own little world. A man is a small man who doesn't see past his own little world, his own preferences, his own likes and dislikes, his own opinions, and see beyond himself. Oh, to see others the way Jesus saw them. When you look at a life, to see it the way Jesus saw it. Behold, I say unto you, Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Much truth in this verse, but look at the verbs. Lift and look. Lift up and look. You know, take eyes off ourselves and focus them on the needs. I don't know what God is preparing for you, but if you take your eyes off yourself, I know that He has a place in His kingdom for you. We just need to look beyond ourselves, focus on the needs of others. I like to think of it in this way. This kind of clicked in my mind when some years ago when I was thinking of this in relation to global missions versus local missions. You know, both are needed. Now, if you wear bifocals, the purpose of wearing bifocals is so that you can both see near when you look down at a book in, you know, in your lap, and so that when your eyes lift up, you can also focus at a distance, so you don't have to be, you know, taking your glasses on and off all the time. You have two lenses, and one's near, one's far. And I just see the need for that in our own churches. We need to see our own people, the needs in our church, to edify the brotherhood. But let's not just stop there. I remember I preached a sermon on unreached people groups, and someone came up to me and blessed me, said, but we have so many needs right here among us. True, we do. But we have just focused on those to the exclusion of the needs that are out there. So this is true in ministry, it is true in missions, it is true in my own family. I need to attend to my family, but I don't want to become so insular and focused and tunnel vision on my family that I don't see needs beyond that. And I like to also think of it as this little fish here. This is actually you can Google this, it's where I found this one. It's not technically a four-eyed anableps, but it is a fish that God has created with a unique ability. It's actually one eye that's specialized, uniquely created, but this fish can focus above the water and below the water. Isn't that interesting? They can go, this little fish, there's a family of the whole genus, anableps. They can go up to the water and just the right place, and their eyeball pops out, and the eyeball that's above the water can, you know, watch for kingfishers or whatever they're watching for up there. And the eye, part of the eyeball that's below the water can watch for piranhas or whatever's down there. And so it has an amazing ability. Its brain's wired. It can, you know, see above and below. And I just think, well, that's how we need to be. We need to have a vision that's local, one place, and global, out there. I want to just take you on a quick tour of some global needs. How many people groups are considered unreached in our world today? Unreached meaning less than 2% Christian. The current best estimate that we have is, and it depends on how you count people groups, but around 6,900. Where are these located? If you look at this map here, it is in the red area where there are the most unreached, or less than 2% of these people are Christian. And if you draw a box around that, you're probably all familiar by now with the term 1040 window, 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north, stretching from Africa all the way to the Far East. And that is where the most people who have never heard the gospel, or have heard it in a way they can understand, where these people live. Countries with the most unreached people groups reside in, or these countries are India. India is just a vast land of people we cannot comprehend. You know, I just did this statistic, and it kind of, I had to check my calculator several times to make sure I was doing it right. We have about 300 million people here in the U.S. That's a lot of people, 300 million. But did you know, compared to the world's population, what percent of people do you think reside here in America? Just think of a percentage in your mind. And I was thinking, I don't know what I was thinking, but the math, out of 7 billion people, 5%. 5%. So I had to check my calculator. Did I do that right? But that is such a small sliver compared to the world's population. And wouldn't it be sad if the church today spent all its time and resources on 5%, while now the other 95, a lot of them are have already been taken, the gospel's already been taken to them. but there are vast segments of people where the gospel has not been taken. And wouldn't it be sad if we focused and neglected to focus on those people? Bible translation is another way of looking at needs, global needs. There are about 6,950 languages where the Bible is needed. And if you look at the these segments, here is only this sliver has the complete Bible. Isn't that amazing? Out of all the languages on earth, only this sliver has the complete Bible. And that should make me sad. I should go to bed at night, and it should trouble me that this much of the world languages are still needing a translation in the complete translation. This segment, a New Testament, the translations that are currently underway, there's a sliver there that's being studied and to see where their need is really at. But this number, these number of languages still needing a translation. If you want to look at some statistics like this, Joshua Project is a great place to start. It's probably the largest clearinghouse for UPGs and needs of that sort that are in existence, really. I wanted to just show you a couple more slides real quick. This here is another, this is a more current 2014 map put out by the International Mission Board Global Research, but the red, the bright red, shows the places on earth with less than 2% evangelical Christians. So there are 6,580 people groups with a total population of 3.9 million or almost 4 million that are classified as unreached. And what am I going to do about it? Do I care? These two graphs show really the need. The world population, around 33% Christian. These numbers could be updated. These are a few years old. About 40% as evangelized and 27% that are unevangelized. But here's what I want to show you. The number of missionaries, 80% of missionaries serve this block right here. 17.5% serve in the evangelized block. Only 2.5%, a tiny sliver, serve this great need here of those that have never heard the gospel. So there's definitely a disparity. Here's another way of looking at it with major cultural blocks. Out of every million people, if you take the number of foreign missionaries per million, the largest percentage, 185.6%, serve in the Christian that are already Christianized. Look all the way over here, Muslims. Only 2.73 missionaries per million. Isn't that amazing? Only about 2 to 3 missionaries per million Muslims. So where are we spending our efforts? I want to just quickly page through a few quotes. My purpose in sharing these quotes is to spark your hearts. No, we are not all called to go to the ends of the earth to those who have never heard. We are not. But we are all called to carry the vision and to dispense our lives in service for that cause. We're called to carry the vision. Why is it, and I ask myself this, that I can, how long has it been since I have wept for the lost, for those who have never heard? Why can't we sacrifice? Is my heart so hard that it cannot be broken? That 2,000 years has elapsed, and yet there are vast clusters of people that have never heard, not once. And can I just live my life in disregard for that? No, it should be broken, and I should do something about it. I perhaps cannot go, perhaps you cannot go, but certainly we can live our lives with that vision and that calling before us to do something. We may not have time to read all these. I'll go to the second one here. As long as there are millions destitute of the Word of God and knowledge of Jesus Christ, it will be impossible for me to devote my time and energy to those who have both. These are men that God called to go to those who never heard. John Payton, who went to the South Sea, New Hebrides Islands, to the cannibals, he said, I clearly saw that all at home had free access to the Bible and the means of grace, with gospel light shining all around them, while the poor heathen were perishing without even the chance of knowing all God's love and mercy to men. I'd like to, these are all here for you to read. I'd like to go to John Faulkner. I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. Hudson Taylor said, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all for China. Oswald Smith, my friend, will you go? Has God spoken to you? Have you heard his call? Will you not answer, Lord, here am I, send me? If you cannot go, will you send a substitute? It is for you to decide. And he asks the question, why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? I would also add, if you cannot go, will you send a substitute? What will you do about it? If you cannot go, what will you do about it? And I am convinced that if we get a true vision for God's heart to the people of this earth, that we will do something about it. We must do something about it. I like the way that Spurgeon answered when someone in his class asked him, I think it was in one of his classes, will the heathen who have never heard the gospel be saved? I think they were getting ready for one of those academic questions about, you know, oh, what happens to those who never heard the gospel? And that was the question. Will they go to heaven? You know, can they? Spurgeon turned that on its head. He said, it is more a question with me whether we who have the gospel and fail to give it to those who have not can be saved. I think that probably ended that conversation about the academic of what will happen to the heathen who never heard the gospel. I'd like to go to the third point, hear God's call. Every Christian is called to serve somewhere. I truly believe that. Every Christian is called to serve somewhere. Jesus said to the people he sent out, his disciples, peace be unto you. Actually, this was his, before he ascended, this is the context. And to his disciples, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. As my Father sent me when he came to earth, right? As my Father sent me, so send I you. I also like to think of the story of the Good Samaritan. Who was the good neighbor? Who was the neighbor in that story? It was the man who helped. That was the point of Jesus telling the story. I would also like to back that up with, in the context of a call, who had a call? It was the man who saw the need. When he saw the need, he had a call at that moment. He was called to help fulfill that need. So God will create unique ministry opportunities for all of us. We need to be observant and not pass by on the other side of the road. When we see a need, that is the place of service. He is calling us to meet the needs that we see. I like the way that William Booth spoke on the call. Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and bid him, hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come here. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world.
I agree.
If we're not in ministry of some sort, and again, I don't mean an overt office of minister in your church or in a mission organization, but just living a life of ministry, it's because we haven't heard the call, not because we're not called. Let's quickly look at being a servant. When we recognize Christ as the perfect servant example, then that gives us the basis of service. And I cannot stress this enough. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? He took upon himself the form of a servant. To be a servant, you need to be humble. I need to be humble. I was so blessed this morning by Brother Clayton's just frank openness with us. And that is the foundation of service, is humility. You can be a slave without being humble. I think there are plenty of those in the world. But you cannot be a servant without being humble. It's that simple. It's like trying to fly a plane, or it's trying to be a pilot without an airplane. You can't do it. You cannot be a servant without humility. Humility is, there you have a definition, just freedom from pride, arrogance. It's a modest estimation of one's own worth, and it's not lifting yourself up. Here are a few questions to, sometimes, you know, it's good to stop and take a few test. Do I care who gets the credit? Do I care? Do I expect praise and recognition for my task? Am I hurt when others don't notice what I've done? Did you know the Bible uses this verse, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble? And the word resists here is from a Greek. It's a military term. It means to stand in battle array. Do you want to stand in battle array against Almighty God? I don't. Do you want Almighty God to stand in battle formation against you? Well, God resists the proud. That is powerful. But he gives grace to the humble. Oh, we just need humility. And it's so ingrained within us, you know, to be proud. And just when you think you have dealt with your pride, here it comes again. So let's just be humble. Let's let God just take that and mold us so we can be a servant like Jesus was. We need to be alert to the needs of others. If you think of Christ and some of the accounts of him, in the account where he fed the multitude, the miraculous, you know, multiplication of fish and loaves, this is what it says. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they'll faint on the way, for many of them come from far. Just think what he saw. Isn't that kind of, you know, all these people. And he acknowledged that, you know, if we send them off now, they're going to get hungry on the way home. And some of them are going to faint. Just just so perceptive of their needs. Another time, when he came past the man who was blind from his birth, it just says he saw a man. Just walking along, he saw a man that was blind. He was observant. Am I looking for needs like Jesus did? When someone stumbles, when a child cries, when someone looks sick, when you look at someone's eyes and you see, wow, they're having a hard day. Do I care? And I just want to acknowledge it. Sometimes I'm so wrapped up in my own world that I'm not alert to the needs of others. And that saddens me. I want to live the way Jesus did. He was compassionate. He saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them. Just think of the words of Scripture. Over and over, this is repeated of him. And he just, he was prompted to do something. You know, compassion is a step beyond pity. It's suffering with someone else. It's entering their world. And so we're told to exercise compassion toward each other in 1 Peter. And am I compassionate to the needs of my own family, my own church, my community? Am I compassionate to the villages right now that are being slaughtered by ISIS? Can I weep for the multitudes who live and die without hearing the gospel? It's compassion that needs to prompt us to do something. Service, a servant's heart is also one that sacrifices personal comforts. When Jesus, many times when people came to him, he touched them. And that's just such an imagery of, it's so beautiful. You know, Jesus put out his hand and he touched a leper. A leper was like the filth of society, the outcast. They had to go around with their, you know, cover their face and their mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. And everybody just shrank back in horror, you know, from these people that are coming through that, you know. And just imagine the stigma and the psychological distress that it would be, you know, to have that, to be in such an object of society. And Jesus was moved with compassion. And he's put out his hand and he touched it. A servant seeks to meet the spiritual need of those he ministers to. And so that's why humanitarian aid in itself, it has to go beyond humanitarian aid. We must also meet the spiritual needs. When Jesus, when the man was lowered through the roof, he said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. He cared about his soul, his spirit. What did he tell the man who was the blind man that he healed? Later on, he met the blind man. This is the account in John 5 where there was a big, you know, ruckus after he healed the man, and the Pharisees, you know, got on his case. But anyway, the man came back to Jesus, and Jesus found him in the temple. And that's another word of he searched out and found this man. He cared about him. He had healed him, but now listen to what he said to him. Behold, thou art made whole. I healed you. You have eyesight. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. He cared about his soul. He searched him out. This is one of the few accounts where we're told if someone that he had healed physically, and he went back and he spoke a word of instruction to him about his soul. A servant recognizes that true greatness is in service. And we've touched on these already. I gave you a list of keys to contentment. This list was found in a missionary wife's Bible. This is just recent. In the last 30 years, I believe, I heard the story. A daughter, when her mother died, they had lived on the mission field in some very hot climate. I don't remember where it was. And this daughter recounted how her mother had lived a life of just sacrificial living, you know, on the mission field. And she was just, she never heard her mom complain. And just amazing, you know. And when she passed away, they were looking through her Bible and they found this little list of keys to contentment. And if you want to be a servant, you're going to need to be content where God calls you. And I've found these helpful in my own life. Just a little anecdote. Number one there, I really, really try hard to live. In fact, I've told my, when I was a teacher, I told my students, if you hear me complain about the weather, I'll give you $5. So in front of the class, I had to be really careful. You know, 30 people, that can be fast. Add up. So I tell my children that. Different times, like, whew, it's hot outside today. Dad, was that complaining? No, that was just that was an explanation of the facts, you know. But it's the tone of voice I use, and it's my attitude, right? So you can say it's hot outside without, it's hot outside, you know. You understand? You are in the tool shed. I'm in the tool shed. And especially you young people, develop a servant's heart now. God wants to use you in service. He is preparing you. He's giving you your tools, sharpening. He's forming them. He's fashioning them. And if you don't learn the lessons now, you're going to have to, God's going to have to repeat on you. You know, if you fail servanthood 101, down the road, servanthood 101 is going to come up again. So let's learn the lesson, servanthood 101. Let's get a servant's heart. Then the tools and the unique gifts that he's given you. You're very gifted. You have abilities. God wants to use them for his service in a life of ministry. I don't know how it'll look like. It'd be exciting. If we had a reunion in, you know, 20 years, what would you be doing for the kingdom? It'd be really exciting to know. But those tools, you've got to fashion them now, and you have to let God fashion them for you. Okay, quickly, seek an eternal perspective. we don't use these sundials or these hourglasses anymore. Sometimes I wish we did, because it would give us a visual. Well, I guess you can see the second hand going around, but it would give you a visual that not quite the same as a clock, where, you know, this that sand, there's a finite number, and it's slipping through, and it's getting less and less and less until the last little bit dribbles down, and then it's gone. The word number here means to count or to reckon. Teach me, Lord, to count or to reckon my days. And if I have that as an eternal perspective, you know, the clock of life is wound but once. And I'm not going to, can't stop it. And I have a finite number of time, amount of time, to do God's service. It's so easy to think, wow, hey, you know, when I'm older, when I'm more mature, when I'm, you know, when I, let me have my fun now. I only get to be young once. I hear that different times. Yeah, you'll only be young once. You'll only be young once. And that's the truth. You'll only be young once. So count and reckon your days. There's a place in England. I was never here, but I found the picture after I heard the story. I Googled it and found the picture. That there's a sundial at All Souls College in Oxford. And about two centuries ago, this sundial was put up. And it was said to be the largest, you know, and the greatest sundial in all of the whole kingdom of England. But over the pointer were written, or it are, is written, in Latin letters of gold, probably had to be repainted, these Latin words, perunt et impetantur. I don't speak Latin, so that's my attempt. It means they perish and are set down to our account. What perish? Well, what's a sundial for? To count the hours that pass. So the hours perish and they are set down to our account. Or perhaps even more literal, they are wasted or they pass and are added to our debt. And it is said that the words on that sundial exerted a marvelous influence on the boyhood of many of the distinguished men who received their training at Oxford. As they passed underneath there and they looked up, and they perish and are added to our account. I think it was Ignatius who used to say, one of the church fathers, when he heard a clock strike, he would say, there's another hour I have to give account of. Maybe we should hear clocks strike more often. But God, give me an eternal perspective. My time on earth is short. What am I doing for your kingdom? A servant develops, to live a life of service, we need to develop godly character. I just have a couple things in here to remind us that the true test of our character is what we think, what we do when we think that no one is watching. D.L. Moody was once asked to define character, and he said, character is what a man is in the dark. What a man is in the dark. That's about as clear as it gets. I like the way John Wooden spoke of character. He said, be more concerned with your character than your reputation. Character is what you really are. Your reputation is what others think you are. You know what I tell my children when there's a misunderstanding that comes up, and, you know, maybe a friend, you know, they didn't have something happen. I tell them, look, you know, they're afraid they're misunderstood. What did others think about this? You know, I tell them, look, just focus on your character. Just focus on, you know, on doing what God wants you to do and who you are on the inside. Because sooner or later, they're going to find out. Because that's who you really are. And that's what I try to tell them. You know, when there's a, don't worry about that. Okay, yeah, some people may have, they might have thought the wrong thing, but they'll find out if you live the right, have the right character. Character is like a tree. Reputation is like its shadow. The shadow is what we think of it, but the tree is the real thing. We need to guard our character with all diligence. The word diligence. The word diligence means keep thy heart with all diligence. Means it's a word that means prison guard. Set a prison guard over your heart. That's character when we do that. I have a little saying there from James Garfield, and you can read that. Just like a little nutshell advice for young people. And good character can be injured only by your own acts. Others can injure your reputation, but only you can injure your character. There are four key facts that I see, factors which are primary influences of character. Your spiritual disciplines. You know, if you pay attention, if I pay attention to my heart and my personal spiritual disciplines, that is what influences my character. My choice of media. This is true. The books I read influence the way I think. You know, the movies that we watch, the music we listen to, media, magazines, books. Well, nowadays, you know, it's a lot of social media and a lot of you know, just electronic media. But those are all factors which influence our character. My friends and my response to authority. I want to end with just an encouragement to get training. If God's calling you and prompting you to, you know, get some training, I think that can be good. I don't think we should just, you know, our culture, our tradition has been not to just encourage people to go to college for, you know, education's sake. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But if God is, if you feel his prompting, especially as a young person, well, I'll just tell you this. I'd still love to someday, I have a bachelor's degree, but I'd still love someday to get a master's. And I think I might work on that sometime. Just in some biblical studies, and I just would, if there's a season of my life where I have the opportunity to do that, and it's still of use in his kingdom, I would enjoy that, and I wanted to do that so I can be a more useful servant. I have a picture here of someone who's climbing a mountain. Did you know that to climb Mount Everest, or a feat like that, takes astounding amount of training? Did you know that? They train for months, years to climb that mountain, just for the attempt. And I forget what the statistics are. Most people, three-fourths I think it is, who attempt to climb the mountain fail. And there are 120 bodies on Mount Everest. And a lot of them, they don't even bother going after because it's too dangerous. So if you fall, that's your tomb. But to attempt, just the attempt, takes training. I remember being intrigued by this when I was doing it for an analogy in my own life. It was actually in marriage, just that, you know, we need to, it takes effort to scale the heights of marital bliss. And so, you know, it is a summit that's worth achieving. So that's another subject. But I want to bring it in here because of servanthood. You know, to be a servant that can be used in the greatest potential, sometimes you have to train for that. And those who climb mountains like this, they do crazy things. They take big doors and they go out in all kinds of weather and they take these heavy, huge, you know, doors or whatever big objects they can get on their backs, and they climb or running around, and they stretch themselves to the very limits of physical endurance. And they try to, you know, hold their breath and, you know, all these things so that when they're up there and the oxygen is low, that they can survive. Hey, they're doing it for this perishable, you know, accomplishment of scaling this summit. How much more should we who are in God's service be willing to be spent for a worthy cause of service in his kingdom? Let's pray. Dear Father, we just ask that you give us a heart for service. Lord, sometimes we have stirrings and inklings and then they die out. It's so hard to sustain that without your Holy Spirit within. Make us as Jesus when he was on earth. Give us a servant's heart as he was, as he had. Lord, I pray that should you be calling anyone here in this room, to a life of dedicated service in a reserved way, just spending their life in your kingdom in a unique way, we would perhaps say full-time ministry. I pray that you would help him to set that or her as an object and to go for it. And then, Lord, for the others of us who may not be able to do that, may we see a life of ministry and service as a calling we cannot evade. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.